Praise God. Thank you so much. It's good to be with you again. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And I want to read to you verses 5 to 8. Genesis 45, 5 to 8. We're looking at the whole counsel of God, which is Paul's phrase for the entire Christian faith. And I've been trying to summarize some of the big themes of Scripture. We were looking at God and all of his different aspects, his character, his threeness. And then I've moved on to think with you about creation. That's where we are at the moment. I'm trying to survey some of the aspects of the Bible's teaching about creation. Although I was saying earlier on today that I think it's the weakest aspect of Christian teaching. What I mean by that is that it's an aspect of Christian teaching that we have not thought about very much, and it's not developed very much. Christians are not so clear, I don't think, about the actual teaching concerning creation. I gave you some reasons for that. I think it's partly the influence of Platonism. There's a lot of Platonism in Western thinking, a lot of Greek thinking in Western culture. And Platonism is always anti-material, anti-creation. It's always anti-scientific. And then another reason I gave you was I think we have got so caught up with controversies between the Bible and science. People have tended to get the idea that science is against the Bible ever since the 19th century. That idea has been around a bit. Christians, I think, have not always handled that wisely. I think often Christians have just thought they could answer the problem by arguing for the Bible and trying to fight back or saying that science has gone astray in some way, which indeed it can do. But I was saying that I think the whole controversy is all a waste of time. The Bible is not trying to be a scientific book. If you're trying to use it to get science from it, you're misusing it anyway. And so there's really no controversy between the Bible and science. And sometimes Christians have to revise what they think the Bible means. Sometimes scientists have to revise what they think their ideas are. But for whatever the reason might be, I think we've not really thought very much about the Bible's teaching about creation itself. In fact, if I were to ever write a book about creation, which one day I might do, I think I will call it Living Naturally and Supernaturally. We're meant to live supernaturally. We're also meant to live naturally. We're meant to live on God's miracles. We're also meant to live on God's ordinary nature, what we call nature. God's made this world. It's a very orderly place. It's got what we call scientific law. It acts in an irregular way. That's why scientists can study it. I mean, scientists would never be able to study our world if it didn't have any regularity in it. Remember how the book of Genesis says that things produce after their kinds, that the various animals and such like produce after their kinds. Have you ever thought what would life will be like if they didn't reproduce after their kinds? I mean, imagine, you know, a mummy cat and a doggy cat got together and they produced a donkey. I mean, just imagine what life would be like if things did not act sort of regularly. Imagine if the theory of gravity worked on a Monday and a Tuesday, but not on a Wednesday. I mean, if things were not orderly, just imagine what life would be like. So I think we tend to take these things for granted. But actually, science very much began in the Christian world. It was places where Christians were to be found, where science emerged. And many early scientists were Christians, people like Maxwell, Clark, and Faraday, and Newton, these people, they were all Christian people. Some of them, we don't really know about this, but some of them spent more time reading their Bible than they did in science. There was a famous occasion when Faraday, who was the, what did Faraday do? I think he discovered electricity or something. When Faraday had an interview with Queen Victoria and he didn't turn up. And people said, well, you know, where's Faraday? And the answer is he had an elders meeting in the church. And he thought that was more important than seeing Queen Victoria. I mean, some of these guys were very mature and established Christians. And the scientific enterprise emerged out of places where there were Christians. You see, you don't study the world if you worship it. In places where people worshipped creation, as they do in certain religions. Well, you don't quite study creation if you worship it, because it feels irreverent to study something that you're worshipping. And so areas in the world where they were highly superstitious, didn't believe in the regularity of nature at all, didn't think there was anything reliable about it, or where they worshipped it, well, science didn't begin there. Science emerged in areas of the world where people knew that creation was God's creation, and yet it was not God. It was not God himself. It was a thing under the hands of God with regularity and order in it. Therefore, you could study it and see what its rules were. And out of the Christian world, very largely, the scientific enterprise emerged. So we should be much more interested than we are in God's world. Well, I've been trying to think about it with you a little bit. Tonight I want to read, as I said, this passage from Genesis 45. I'll tell you why I'm reading it in a moment. Genesis 45 and verse 5, where Joseph is in Egypt. You know the story of the famous story of Joseph and how he was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. Then one day his brothers turn up and they don't recognize who he is. And he plays around with them for a while. He's trying to get them to repent over what they did. Then one day he's going to reveal to them who he is. He puts everybody out, Genesis 45 verse 1. And he's weeping, he's in great distress. And he says, "Do you know who I am?" And they say, "Well, no, who are you?" And Joseph says, "Well, come on, look at me. Don't you know who I am? I am Joseph, the one that you sold as a slave 20 years ago. And we read, "So Joseph said to his brothers," he's just told them who he is, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And yet there are 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. But God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but it was God." Now, I'm interested, as I say, in creation, and there are many aspects to it, and I'm in a hurry. I'm dashing through all sorts of things very hurriedly. I need about 20 years to survey the Christian faith, and you give me 5 days. So I'm in a bit of a hurry. But creation, what are the major facts about creation in the Scriptures? Well, the Scripture tells us the fact of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we were thinking about that. And then I was saying a little bit this afternoon about what some people call creation ordinances. There are certain things that God has ordained that are part of the very way in which we are created. They are part of our created nature. And I was mentioning things like what the Bible calls dominion. We're meant to have dominion over this world. Although we mustn't misunderstand that word. In the Bible, do you know there's no difference in the Bible between being a shepherd and being a king? The actual word to shepherd and the word to rule are the same idea in both the Hebrew language and in the Greek New Testament. So when the Bible talks about ruling or having dominion over creation, it doesn't mean exploiting creation. It means shepherding it. It means looking after it. It means caring for it. It means bringing the best out of it. And so the Bible has a lot of teaching about shepherding creation. It's not exploiting creation. People tend to exploit creation. And in the days in which we live, where there's an interest in the green movement, as they call it, people have become very concerned about exploiting creation. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about exploiting creation, but it says a lot about shepherding creation. And in the Bible, kings and shepherds are more or less the same people. And when the Bible talks about the shepherds of Israel, it means the kings. And it tells the pastors, the shepherds of the churches, to rule well. There's no difference between shepherding and being a king. And David, the first king of Israel, you remember, was a shepherd, an ex-shepherd. He didn't change his job, he just changed his congregation. He was looking after sheep, now he looks after people. It's really the same thing. He was the shepherd, he became the shepherd of Israel. So There's a lot in the Bible about ruling over our world. We're created to do that. And we should take responsibility for our world. And then work was ordained by God. Adam, in the Bible, was given work to do before the fall, before men and women fell into sin. Work is part of paradise, believe it or not. God put Adam into paradise. He told him to till the ground, and work was part of paradise. You may say, well, I don't find work very paradisical these days. Well, remember that when men and women fell, it affected creation. And Adam was told, cursed be the ground because of you. And from now on, says God, in the sweat of your brow, you shall get your bread. Work became a drudgery. It was never meant to be a drudgery. It was never a drudgery originally. It was part of paradise. Men and women were meant to be active and doing things. We were meant to work for 6 days and have a break. It was part of God's creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. I was saying a bit about that today, and God lays down what are the way in which he has created marriage. It's all there in Genesis chapter 2. Remember how when they came to Jesus and asked a question about marriage, they said, well, Jesus, why did Moses allow divorce? And you remember what Jesus said? He said, from the beginning it was not so. He didn't go back to the Mosaic law. He went back to creation. He went back to Genesis. He said, well, the way in which they were created, it was not so. God didn't create divorce. He created marriage. And Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. And he went back to creation. And the institution of marriage is outlined in Genesis. It is regarded as normal. It is not good that man should be alone, said Genesis chapter 2. And not to be married is abnormal in the thinking of the Bible. It's not that there's a rule, it's not that you have to be married, but it's normal. And any kind of frowning or hostility to marriage in the Bible is treated as error and serious. And remember how in 2 Timothy, forbidding to marry is called a doctrine of demons. Remember that passage in 2 Timothy? There's this cult coming along and they forbid marriage, and Paul calls it a doctrine of demons. And I could say more about that, but I'm in a hurry. And it's bisexual. There's no such thing as a lesbian marriage or a homosexual marriage. That's just not allowed in Scripture at all. It's a matter of grace and mercy. Remember in the original story in Genesis, Adam is put to sleep when God provides him a wife. With some people, that might be a good idea. Adam is put to sleep, and God goes and finds a wife for him. It's a way of saying that it's entirely of grace. Not only did Adam do anything, he was even asleep at the time. It's a way of underlining God's grace. And when Eve comes, Adam is so rejoicing. This now at last, he's been waiting for this lady. This now at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a very joyous thing in the book of Genesis. It's lifelong. There's not going to be a second Mrs. Eve. It's sexual. It'll be one flesh. This is the institution of marriage. It's monogamous. It's one man, one woman. Not meant to end. It's public. God lets everybody know. And have you ever noticed it doesn't depend on the birth of children? There's no children mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. Have you noticed that? And that's really important. There are many areas of the world, including Africa, where a marriage is not a marriage unless children comes along. There are many parts of our continent where a marriage is undone and annulled, and the lady sent back home if a child does not come along. But do you notice in the book of Genesis that marriage is defined and determined totally without reference to children? In other words, it doesn't require children to make it complete. And that also has relevance to the subject of contraception. There are many parts of the Christian world that have tended to say that blocking the birth of children is sin. Roman Catholics tend to say that. Well, the answer to that is it's contradictory to Genesis. Genesis is not regarding sexuality as merely to produce children. It has a significance in itself. I'm just expounding Genesis. It has a significance in itself regardless of the birth of children. And that's the justification for contraception and controlling the size of families and so on. sexual relationships is not merely for the purposes of producing children. It has a significance in itself. But that's all in Genesis. You can go away and explore it. But you see, this is God laying down the way things are by creation, the way in which he created us. It's not to do with the church. It's not a church ordinance. Marriage is not a church ordinance. See, in Roman Catholic teaching, you're not married unless you're married in the church, which means that a large proportion of the world are not married, because Muslims don't get married in the Catholic Church. Hindus don't get married in the Catholic Church. So are they not married? Is a Muslim couple not married? Well, yes, they are, because marriage is not a church ordinance. If someone gets saved, we would ask, I said this this afternoon, but let me say it again. If someone gets saved, we would ask them to be baptized as they come into the church. Even if they were baptized as a baby without being saved, we baptize them again. Coming into the church, we would baptize them. But if someone is, let's say, a Muslim couple, married couple, and then they get saved, they become Christians, and they join the church, we don't expect them to get married again. Do you see the difference? We might baptize someone again, because if their baptism is not real, you better get baptized. But we wouldn't marry them again, because we're not saying, well, you weren't truly married. There might be situations where we would say to somebody, well, you're not truly baptized. But we wouldn't go to a married couple coming from another faith or whatever and say, well, you're not truly married. Because marriage is not a church ordinance. It is a creation ordinance. You don't have to be married in church. There are some Christian denominations that don't believe in marriage in church. There are certain people who do not believe. The Puritans of 17th century Britain had a kind of tendency not to regard marriage as a church ordinance. They regarded it as something of a secular thing. And certain areas in the Christian church have done that. Some of the early Christian brethren, the people that used to be called Plymouth Brethren, they too have had similar views like that at times. Not at the moment, but at times. So marriage is a creation ordinance. And then I was listing things that are not creation ordinances. The Sabbath is not a creation ordinance. There are people that seem to regard keeping of the Saturday as such a holy day that it's a kind of creation ordinance. The answer to that is the Sabbath is not mentioned in Genesis. God has a Sabbath. He creates the world in 6 days and then he rests. That's God's Sabbath. But there's no mention of anybody keeping a Sabbath in creation. Doesn't go back to creation. It goes back to the Mosaic law. Nobody starts keeping a Sabbath until the Mosaic law comes along in the days of Moses. So the Sabbath is not a creation ordinance. Well, there are all these things that are in creation. We could think together about the character of creation. I wish we had more time. The character of creation is really amazing. It can be so beautiful. Creation can be so beautiful. You can be so moved at a sunset, or you can stand at the edge of the sea, or you can be looking at some view from the top of the mountain, or you can be watching an eclipse, or you can be seeing things in God's world, and there's something so moving about it. You can't even put into words what it is, but it's so beautiful. You're so impressed with the kind of majesty of what you're seeing. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the Bible. It can be so beautiful. It can be so ugly. You can be in some tsunami. Have you ever been in an earthquake? I have. I was in India once, arrived on the Tuesday, and late Tuesday night, middle of the night, there was an earthquake. Within seconds, people were out on the streets screaming with terror, and 28,000 were killed in that earthquake in Maharashtra state in India. Creation can be so beautiful, creation can be so ugly. Most of the time we see its beauty, but every now and again you see its ugliness. You ever seen a lion kill a buck? There it goes through its jugular vein. Now you're smiling. You people who go to game reserves in Africa, you ever seen a lion going through a buck and there it goes through the jugular vein? It tears it together. You never want to go to a game reserve again. Nothing very pleasant about seeing a lion tearing some animal to pieces. I don't enjoy that at all. I hope you don't. Why is nature so beautiful and so ugly? Well, the answer is because creation has fallen. The Bible teaches that when we fell, creation fell. And nature is damaged. And that's why Adam is told, from now on, in the sweat of your brow, the very ground is cursed because of you. It says to the woman, in pain you'll bring forth children. That nature itself is cursed. When nature, when creation falls, it's caught up with us. It's tucked up with the human race. It was made for us. We were looking at that earlier. And it's so tied up with us. It was when creation was made, we were made. When creation fell, we fell. The Bible actually teaches us that when Jesus died upon the cross, he didn't only die for us, he died for creation. Did you know that? The reconciliation of all things. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Jesus didn't only die for the sins of the human race, Jesus also died for the fallenness of creation. When we sinned, creation fell. When Jesus died for us, he died for creation. He's not only redeeming us, he's redeeming creation. When we are finally glorified, creation will be finally glorified. At the moment we are fallen, although we're still in the image of God. And creation is fallen, though it still reflects the glory of God. That's why you get this strange mixture of beauty and yet sometimes ugliness all at the same time. And then we could think about the significance of creation. As I said, it's the basis of science. The reason why science can take place is because creation is as it is. It's the basis of wisdom. The Bible tells us we're to be wise. And wisdom has a lot to do with knowing how our world works. We are meant to know how our world works. And when you read things like the book of Proverbs, you'll see a lot of wisdom being gleaned and gathered from creation. Proverbs keeps on saying, go and look at the ant, go and look at the badger, go and look at the coney, go and see what the animals are like and learn from them. Go to the ant. You sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And as I like to say, have you ever seen an ant asleep? Have you ever seen an ant asleep? And the book of Proverbs says, go and look at those ants. How do they get so much done? They're busy, they're always active, they're always moving, and they get a lot done. They can carry something three times its weight, just down and store up some food somewhere. Go to the ant, you sluggard, you lazy person. Go to the ant and consider them. Consider her ways and be wise. We're meant to learn from creation. And the Bible often illustrates things from creation. We don't do it, and something which I think we find a bit strange. The Bible uses the birds as a picture of repentance. Some bird flies away and disappears in a far country. And then one day it turns around and comes back home to the sunshine again. That's what we do. We sometimes fly away into some cold country. We're far away from God. We're far away from where the sunshine is. If you have any sense, you'll be like the birds. You'll come and fly back home again. That's the Bible's way of talking. It uses these kind of pictures. You get wisdom from looking at God's world. You learn its lessons. Jesus does it. He says, why should you be worried about what you're wearing? Consider the lilies. Consider the lilies of the field. God clothes them. Don't you think you're more valuable than the lilies of the field? They're going to be thrown in the oven and burnt tomorrow. Don't you think if God cares about them that he'll be concerned about you? Look at the birds of the air, says Jesus. Notice how Jesus is appealing to creation and arguing and learning lessons from creation. Look at the birds of the air. They're not worried about their food. They're not saying, where am I going to get my food tomorrow morning? They're not worried. God just arranges the universe so that they get fed. If God arranges the universe so that they get fed, don't you think he will arrange the universe so that you get fed? Don't even be anxious. Just leave it to God the way the birds do. Jesus argues from the way in which God works in creation. He makes his sun shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes the rain come down upon the righteous. Just think, if God only let it rain upon righteous people and the wicked, it never rained upon them, or the other way around. Just think, if only the righteous needed an umbrella and the unrighteous never needed one. Just imagine if God was selective on how he made his sun shine. But he's not. He makes his sun shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And if God makes his sunshine shine upon everybody, well, Jesus said, why don't you let your sunshine shine on everybody? Why don't you love everybody? Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. He gets that lesson from the shining of the sun. You see what I mean when I say you get wisdom from creation? You see how God does things. The Bible says that God used wisdom when he created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom was beside me as my companion when I made the world, says God. That's the significance of creation. We learn wisdom from it. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. Keep your eyes open as you read the Bible. But then I want to say something, and this is why I read Genesis 45. I want to say something about God's rule in creation. Because you see, it's because God rules creation, because God is the Lord of creation, that he controls everything. He controls everything. He's the Lord of nations. He's the Lord of nature. He's the Lord of the world in which we live. He's the Lord of our personal circumstances. And we are to live in such a way. I don't know whether you do this. Do you live on the sovereignty of God? Do you live on the control of God over history? When things happen in the nations, when they're happening in here in South Africa, or they're happening in Zimbabwe, or some Mugabe's around, or there's some coalition government in Kenya, or this is happening here, do you live on God's control of the nations? Because if God is the creator, then he is in touch with every single thing happening in our world. And this is what the Bible teaches. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of nature. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without God taking notice. Jesus said, the hairs of your head are numbered. Easier in some cases than others. God says, the very hairs of your head. God knows actually how many hairs you've got in your head. God's in control of everything. But you see, this becomes so practical, and I read this passage because here is a man who's gone through terrible experiences, but he's trusting in the God of creation. He's trusting in God's control of circumstances. Look at this man, Joseph. He's been through terrible experiences. He was sold as a slave. His brothers were jealous of him. You know the story. They were about to kill him. And there was one brother who wanted to rescue him. They put him in a pit, hoping he'd just die there. There's one brother who said, no, don't kill him, just put him in the pit. And he secretly had a plan to come back and rescue him. But while the brother was away, a caravan of slave traders came by. And they sold Joseph as a slave. And when the brother who wanted to rescue him came back, it was too late. He'd already been sold. And Joseph was carried off to Egypt. And you may know the story. He began to work for Potiphar. But he did quite well. He became the head of the whole domestic situation. He was doing quite well. Except for Mrs. Potiphar. And he got into trouble with her. You know the story. He's thrown into prison. Totally unjustly, he's thrown into prison. But then once again, he rises to a position of preeminence within the prison. He's been given a training. This shepherd boy from Israel is about to be the minister of agriculture for the whole of Egypt and be ruling the entire famine relief of the whole Middle East. And you can't go from being some shepherd boy in Israel to being the second in command in Egypt in one go. You need a training. And God is in control of Joseph's life. He trains him in a house. Then he trains him in a prison. Then he's ready to be in charge of a nation. He's giving him progressive training in being an administrator. He's gifted at it, but he's being trained at higher and higher level. You see, your personal circumstances are under the control of God. And no matter what is happening to you, even if you are being sold as a slave to Egypt, God knows what he's doing. If you really believe in creation, you'll believe that. It's one thing to say, well, I believe in creation. You know, God's the king. He's the Lord. It's another thing to be believing that when everything works together for bad. You know, the Bible says God works all things together for good. But sometimes God works all things together for bad. You know, you're thrown into a pit. You're about to be rescued. Your brother goes away. And as he goes away, something goes by and you're sold as a slave. All things are working together for bad. And you end up a slave in Egypt. But no, I'm not quite right. Because actually God was working all things together for good. Down the road, a few years ahead, Israel would be starving, but they'd have one of their family members in the court of Egypt administering the food that can supply food for the whole of the Middle East. You see, it looked as though God was working all things together for bad, but actually he was working all things together for good. Don't you see that God has got that kind of intimate control over every detail of your life? And you see, this is part of the providence of God. Well, this is why I read to you this passage. See what Joseph said. He's not denying that they were wicked. He said, well, you sold me into Egypt. He's not denying what they did. But don't you know that God can take wicked things and turn them around for good? The greatest example of that is the cross. The people who crucified Jesus, they were wicked men. You remember what Peter said upon the day of Pentecost? He said, by the hands of wicked men, you crucified him. He's not denying that the people who crucified Jesus were acting in wickedness. By the hands of wicked men, you put him to death. But the one who you betrayed, said Jesus to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that one, he was delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and counsel of God. You thought you were getting your will done, but actually God was getting his will done. You thought you were getting rid of Jesus. Actually, God was exalting Jesus and making him the king of the universe and the savior of the world. In the wicked events of men and women, God gets his will done. And you may say, well, what's going on here? What's going on there? What's going on in Zimbabwe? Isn't it terrible? What terrible things are happening? Don't you know God has ways of getting his will done that are most mysterious? He can humble nations. He can put people into trouble. He can sell someone into slavery. Things can be looking terrible, but he has a plan. I sometimes think that the invasion of the West by the Muslim world, they say that in 10 years Britain will be more a Muslim country than a Christian country. But I think it's very interesting. For decades we've been trying to get to Muslim people and we've not succeeded too well. Now Muslim people are coming to us. And you call that defeat? That's not defeat, that's victory. I mean, it's cheaper than airfares. And the greatest opportunity for reaching Muslim people is here, right at our doorstep. The easiest place in the world to reach Muslim people is London, Kenya and South Africa. And we don't have to go and find them, they're coming to find us. And we think, oh, this is terrible, Muslim invasion. Maybe. Don't you know God has mysterious ways of bringing things about? And sometimes when you think you're being defeated, you're not being defeated, you're being taken in the right direction. And when things seem to be working together for bad, they're actually working together for good. God is the head. The Bible says that Jesus is the head over all things for his body, the church. Not only is he the head of the church, he's also the head of all things that are going on. The entire history, he's the Lord of history for his body, the church. And here's Joseph saying, well, you betrayed me. And he's not denying that they did something that was wicked. But he said, don't you worry about that. Don't you be distressed, because although you sent me here, because God sent me here to preserve life. Do you notice that if you believe in the control of God, it's easy to forgive people? And here's Joseph being betrayed. Someone sold him to be killed and then sold him as a slave. But Joseph is not finding it difficult to forgive them. And you'll notice in this story, in verse 1 of this chapter, if you've got it open, he says, make everybody go out. Send everybody away. I don't want them here while I tell my brothers who I am. Why does he send everybody out? Because he does not know, he does not want anybody to know what they did. He's actually protecting the very people who betrayed him and sold him as a slave. When you believe that God is in charge, you can say, no, it's all right. Don't even worry about it. God was behind it. God was using it. Don't even accuse yourself. It's easy to forgive people when you believe that God is in control. And you say, well, yeah, you shouldn't have done it, but it's all right because God used it this way. God did this. God did that. God was actually protecting life. He sent me here to be a deliverer of the people of Israel. Don't even worry about it. You meant, as he says in chapter 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but it's all right. God meant it for good. It's easy to forgive people when you believe that God is the Lord of creation, that nothing happens without his control, nothing happens without his sovereign hand upon it. And so we have to learn to look for the purpose of God. God sent me here before you. It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. He made me a father, and now I'm going to bless you and help you and look after you. So the personal circumstances of your life are in the control of God. But then there's another thing. I'm not only concerned with this passage, I'm still trying to deal with creation. What I see in this passage is, and this might surprise you, is the absence of miracles. Do you ever get disappointed when there's no miracles? Sure you do. Don't you think Joseph got disappointed when there's no miracles? Don't you think that Joseph prayed day and night that he would somehow get back to Egypt and see his father Jacob again? Sometimes you see when God's acting naturally, he's not acting supernaturally. And there's many a time when we want God to do miracles, and I want to comment on that a bit tonight, because here in this story you find the absence of miracles. And sometimes a church is in trouble because it wants miracles and they don't come. And when it comes to miracles, the church tends to oscillate from the left to the right. It goes to and fro from one extreme to the other. 50 years ago, churches were saying, well, the day of miracles is all over. Miracles don't happen these days. It was just for the apostles. We don't see miracles. And they didn't believe in miracles. Now 50 years have gone by, and since the charismatic movement and various things have changed in the history of the church, now people believe in miracles much more than they did 50 years ago. And it's not just the Christian church. It's also the secular world. I don't know about you, but I grew up as a little boy reading Enid Blyton. I'm sure all you old people, you all read Enid Blyton 40 years ago. Well, today it's not Enid Blyton. Today it's Harry Potter. Have you ever noticed the difference between the famous five and Harry Potter? The famous five were pagan kids of the 1960s. They never prayed. They never went to church. They never mentioned God. They were pagan little boys of the 1950s and 1960s. Now today it's not Enid Blyton and the famous five or the secret seven or whatever you used to read in those days. It's Harry Potter. And there's wizards and there's magic and there's spells and there's this and there's this and there's magic windows and flying cars and witches and umbrellas. Suddenly you've gone from the secular and the scientific and the pagan and the sort of children who are almost living like atheists. But now the Harry Potter children, they're superstars that fly around on witches' brooms or whatever it is. And the whole world is open to the miraculous. You switch your TV on and there's all these miracle stories and ghosts and all these things. You thought that the world was going into atheism. It wasn't going into atheism. It was going into superstition. And we've gone from one extreme to the other. 50 years ago, people didn't believe in any kind of God or spiritual world. Now you go into some airport and there's whole columns and columns and books of astrology and spiritual life and spirituality, as they call it. And people are looking for miracles and wonders and signs. And the Christian church is the same. We're looking for signs and wonders and miracles. What's the Bible's teaching about miracles? Well, the answer is our God is both natural and supernatural. You can't live only on the natural and you can't live only on the supernatural. You can't live without miracles. You can't live a life that only has miracles. And sometimes God might put you through a time where you're wanting miracles and you don't get them. And Joseph is put in prison. Don't you think he'd have liked some angel that rescued him from that pit? Don't you think he wanted some bit of magic in which everything was all right and he was taken back home to Jacob again? Don't you think he prayed for some miracle, some marvel, some wonder that rescued him? On one occasion, he tried to get out of prison. He said to the man, he helped a man. He said, when you get out of here, go and tell Pharaoh that I shouldn't really be here. You know, I was here by mistake and I was tricked and treated badly. When you get to see Pharaoh, put in a good word for me. And he stayed there another 2 years. The guy forgot. I mean, what do you think poor Joseph felt about that? Here he is praying for miracles and wonders and to be got out, God to rescue him. And he, it gets, the more he prays, the worse it gets. Do you believe that God is sovereign when there's not a miracle? Do you believe that God can withhold as well as give? And I think of the same thing in connection with the book of Acts. I mean, if ever there's a book in the Bible which is full of miracles and wonders and signs, it's the book of Acts. But don't you remember the book of Acts? And there's Peter in prison on one occasion, and he's put there, and he's in danger of his life. But an angel comes, the prison doors open, the people are praying for him, and they're praying for Peter to come, and as they're praying for Peter to be released, he knocks at the door. He's knocking at the door. Downstairs they're praying for him upstairs to be released from the prison, and he's downstairs knocking on the door downstairs. And the girl goes down, her name is Rhoda, and she goes up and says, "Well, Peter's here, he's knocking at the door." And they say, "No, it can't be Peter, it must be his ghost." The whole thing is full of miracles, prison doors bursting open, angels giving you personal escort, taking you back to the prayer meeting. But a few chapters on, Paul is in prison. And no angel turns up. The prison doors do not burst open. He stays there for 2 years. He has to appeal to Caesar. He sets off in that boat. He gets shipwrecked on the way, and no angels are steering the boat. They have to throw everything overboard because the boat's going to sink at any minute. He gets stranded on some island, and you might think, well, where are the angels? Where were the prison doors? Why can't what happened to Peter happen to Paul? But they didn't. God sometimes gives us miracles, and God sometimes doesn't. We sometimes live in the miraculous. We sometimes have to live on the natural when God withholds the supernatural. Mind you, as soon as Paul arrived at that island, someone is sick, and Paul lays hands upon him and he's healed. And you say, hey, Paul, the miracles come back. Why didn't the miracles take place when we were on the boat? I mean, here he is half drowning, clutching planks of wood, floating in the sea. There's no miracles. When he lands on the island, he heals somebody. How comes he didn't get a miracle? Haven't you noticed there's this sovereignty of God over miracles? There's no rules about it. You can't switch on a miracle. This is one of the things that's happening in the world in which we're living. People are trying to switch on miracles. You can't do it. And if you try and do it, you end up manipulating and pretending and sort of play acting and pretending there's miracles when there's not, and trying to act as though there's some miracle, and you advertise it, try and get the story of a miracle there, and you're really trying to squeeze a miracle out of God. You can't take a miracle if God is not giving it. And the prayer of faith, the Bible says, if you have the prayer of faith, you can say to this mountain, be moved, it'll be moved. But you know, the key thing is whether you have the prayer of faith. And the prayer of faith is not a thing that you can switch on. You can't switch on the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is given to you. And you have it in the book of Acts. Here's Peter going past that cripple at the gate of Jerusalem. And he passes that man every day. We read in the book of Acts that that man was daily left to lie at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. And we read in the book of Acts that they were going up daily to the temple. So Peter was passing that man every single day. Why? You might ask the question, why had he not healed that man before? The answer is, he hadn't been given any commission to heal him before. But one day he goes by and the guy says, can you give me some money? You got some silver or gold? And the Bible tells us that Peter fixes his eye on him. In other words, something's happening there. He's getting some kind of special commission from God, and he knows that something's going to happen. He fixes his eye on this man. And he's not in any kind of doubt. He's not saying, well, I'll pray for you, Lord, if it be your will, could you maybe help this man a bit? He's not praying with any kind of doubt or uncertainty. He knows what is going to happen. I have no silver or gold, but I tell you what I do have. In the name of Jesus. And the man stands up and he's leaping and dancing. He's healed. No one's manipulating or pretending anything. The man is healed. But it doesn't happen all the time. A little bit later, he can say, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. You might say, well, you know, you can heal a cripple at Gate Jerusalem. Why don't you heal Trophimus, the guy at Miletus? No, there's this sovereignty of God. And our view of creation means that often we are living on the natural. We go to doctors, we seek advice, we use our common sense, we plan, we think. We don't always get revelations. When you read the book of Acts, just occasionally there'll be some vision or dream, but most of the time they're not living on visions and dreams. They say, well, let's go back to the churches. You know, we founded them last year. Let's go back and just see how they're doing. There's no special angel or guidance. They're just following their common sense. And so they go to this place and they get a bit stuck and they want to go to this place, and suddenly the Lord forbids them. They feel they can't do it. And then they want to go south and the Lord forbids them again. And in front of them is the sea. So they're stuck. They don't want to go back where they came from. They can't go north. They can't go south. The sea in front of them. What do you do when you can't go north and you can't go east and you can't go south and you can't go west? You stay where you are and you pray. And Paul just stays there. Now, he's obviously not living on dreams and visions. He wouldn't be stuck if he was living on a second-by-second-by-second guidance from God. He wouldn't have this problem. But because he's using his common sense, he didn't know what to do for the moment. So he prays. And that night he sees a vision of a man of Macedonia over the sea, 200 miles away. Come over to Macedonia and help us. When you need something special, well, you might get it. But a lot of the time, you're not living on anything special. You're living on nature. You're living on the natural. And then occasionally something amazing will happen. And so Joseph, here in this story, he's been living on natural things. You may say, well, surely you'd expect some miracles or amazing providence and guidance there. Well, there is amazing providence. God is doing amazing things. God is protecting his people, Israel. There is going to be food for Jacob's family. He is in the middle of it all, but it's not seeming to be miraculous. Joseph is not living on the miraculous. He's living on nature. He's suffering. He's going through tough times. There are times he does not know what God is doing. He's trying to manipulate himself out of prison, not succeeding. A lot of time life is natural and not supernatural. And you become obsessed with the supernatural, you are setting yourself up for disillusionment and disappointment. You start trying to manipulate miracles, you will be in trouble. I'm trying to teach about creation tonight. I'm not just expounding Genesis, I'm trying to deal with the topic of creation. And in the Bible stories, there are a lot of miracles, but it doesn't mean that you can just switch them on. There are signs, there are wonders. But miracles are exceptional. If you reckon you get a miracle every day, well, it's not a miracle. If you get miracles Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's not a miracle, it's natural. If you're having it all the time, well, it's not a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is something that does not happen all the time. It happens every day, it's not a miracle. I mean, who marvels and wonders at something that happens every day? You only marvel and wonder with astonishment. So these things are called signs. They're called wonders. They're things that make you amazed. The reason why they make you amazed is because you don't see these things every day. If you did see them every day, then you wouldn't be amazed. They are wonders. They're things that make you marvel at the ways of God. But by definition, they only happen occasionally. Otherwise, they wouldn't be a wonder. No, we don't live exclusively on the supernatural. What are miracles then? Let me come to a close tonight by telling you what miracles are. What are miracles? Number one, they are signs of Jesus' messiahship. When Jesus works a miracle, they are a sign that he is the Messiah. Remember, John the Baptist said to Jesus, well, I'm in prison. What am I doing in prison? I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were going to throw out all the Romans and exalt Israel. And I'm in prison. Are you the one who is to come? Did I make a mistake? Are you the one who's to come? Or should I look for somebody else? And Jesus said, you go back and tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. Those are the proofs of who I am. Every miracle is a sign that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus added something else. And the poor have good news preached to them. That's a sign that Jesus is the Messiah as well. Only one message in this world which really ministers to the poor, and that's Jesus. That's also a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. Miracles are signs of Jesus' messiahship. They come along occasionally. You can be in prison and not seeing them, but they're happening there occasionally, and they are a sign that Jesus is who he says he is. Miracles are crowd gatherers. You get a miracle, well, our congregation will go up by next week. You raise the dead, next week you'll have 300 extra people here. They gather crowds. But when the crowd comes, you don't preach on the miracle. When the wind, the mighty rushing wind comes, and when the pillar, the tongues of fire come down on everybody's heads, when people are given amazing languages, they can speak the languages of the people out there in the crowds, and these miracles and wonders and signs are coming, and you stand up to preach, you don't say one word about the miracles. You don't give your testimony. You don't say, well, I was in an upper room, and as I was praying, this fire came down upon my head, and I helped this warmth go through my body. You don't stand up and give a testimony. How wonderful the miracle was to you. You don't even mention the miracles. You say, this Jesus that you crucified. You don't preach about the miracles, you preach about Jesus. The miracles gather the crowd, but when you get the crowd, you don't preach about the miracle. You preach about Jesus, who's more important than the miracle. This Jesus that you crucified, I'm glad you came. Now you're here, I want to tell you something. This Jesus that you crucified, God has highly exalted him. And this outpouring of the Spirit, this worship, this praise, is because Jesus is the King of the universe and you crucified him. And they are pierced to the heart and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Peter gets the chance, he does not preach about the miracles, he preaches about the gospel. Talks about sin and judgment and Jesus being the Savior. That's what he does when there's a miracle. You don't preach about the miracles so much. When the miracle gathers a crowd, you preach the gospel. Miracles are flashes of glory. They're a little bit of the end of the world coming now. You get a kind of flash from the future. Remember how Lazarus died? And Jesus didn't even bother. When he was sick, Jesus didn't even bother to come. They said, well, Jesus, Lazarus, your friend, he's sick. He said, oh yeah, all right, okay. He didn't even go. And Lazarus dies and the sisters, Martha and Mary, they're a bit upset with Jesus. Lord, you know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, this is for the glory of God. They didn't like that very much. Well, yeah, don't you believe he'll be raised from the dead? Yeah, we know he'll be raised at the last day. And Jesus said, but don't you know, at the last day, the one who raises the dead, the resurrection and the life, is me. I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm here. So if I can raise him at the last day, but I'm here, I can do it now. Let me show you. Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And you get a flash of glory from the last day taking place now. Every miracle is a flash of glory from the last day. You don't get it all the time. And every now and again, God says to you, I want to show you what it would be like in the last day. And he gives you a glimpse, he gives you a flash of glory. And you have it now. It doesn't happen all the time. It just happens occasionally. You can't switch it on. Martha and Mary didn't switch it on. Jesus didn't say, take it by faith, claim it, claim your miracle. No, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't even say, have faith, have faith. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm here now, and I'll give you a glimpse of what it will be like then. I'll do it now for you. And you get a flash of glory from the future. Miracles are parables. They've got spiritual lessons. Jesus is talking to the Jews about being blind. Then he'll take a blind man and heal him and say, I am the light of the world. The miracle is the illustration of Jesus who opens people's eyes and brings light. It's a picture of who Jesus is. On one occasion, Jesus took two stages in performing a miracle. There's a man there who was blind, and the disciples had been very, how should I put it? They'd been very spiritually blind themselves. And they'd been worrying about the Pharisees and Herod. And Jesus says, can't you see? Can't you see? I can walk in the water. I fed 5,000. And you're worrying about Herod. And you're worrying about the Pharisees. Don't you understand? And he keeps on rebuking them for not truly, as it were, seeing. And then he meets a blind man. And there's a healing taking place. and he half heals the blind man. And he says, well, can you see now? And the blind man says, well, I can see, but I can see men, they look like trees walking. And Jesus touches him again. Why does Jesus, as it were, half fail? Only time it ever happens. It never happens again. And you shouldn't learn the lesson from it. Some people learn the lesson that sometimes a miracle fails and you have to have another go. I don't think that's the lesson we're meant to learn. No, surely it's a parable of what's going on in those disciples. They're sort of half seeing. They're seeing who Jesus is, but they're still worrying about Herod. They're still worrying about the Pharisees. And it is as if they're only half saved and they need a kind of second touch from Jesus. So Jesus teaches them what they need to know in the miracle. The miracle is a parable of where they are. It's a kind of acted parable. On one occasion, Jesus says to a man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are offended. They say, what do you mean your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive and can forgive sins. And Jesus says, oh, you think it's difficult for me to forgive sins? Well, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal a man? And he says to the man, arise, and the man is healed. And the healing is an illustration of the forgiveness of sins. The healing is immediate, forgiveness is immediate. The healing gets the man up and dancing and liberating. Forgiveness gets you up and dancing and liberating. Happy in God. The healing is an illustration of the forgiveness. I've just forgiven the man. You don't think I can do it? Well, if I can forgive his soul, I can also do it with his body. I'll show you. And he illustrates what he's just done. Miracles are acted parables. John's Gospel calls them signs. They are signs of the kingdom. You can turn water into wine. His way of saying that he can deal with the boredom of life and bring the wine of the kingdom. They're acted parables. You're not in control of them. A lot of the time you're living on natural things, on nature. You're praying and God will hear you, but you have to leave things to the sovereignty of God. And we're in a situation where over the last 50 years we've moved from a kind of unbelief in miracles to an overbelief in miracles, where you never believe that God could ever give a miracle, and now you never believe that God will not give a miracle. You're going from one extreme to the other, which is what often happens in the story of the church. You get one error, the next generation you go to the opposite extreme. We need to find a middle road where we believe that God is in control of the natural. When we are thrown into prison, when life is tough and when life is hard and we can't see miracles and we're like, what's going on? Why is God dealing with me in this way? We learn that God is in control in the midst of the natural, that he's sovereign and that everything that happens to us is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We need to know that God is there in the natural as well as in the supernatural. It's not that the supernatural is filling in the gaps. You mustn't have a God of the gaps theology. Do you know what I mean by that? When you can explain something, you explain it. When you can't, when there's a kind of gap and you can't explain it, well, God did that. You put God in the gaps. Don't put God in the gaps. God is in everything. God is not only there when it's supernatural. God is there amidst the natural as well. He was there when the brothers were selling Joseph. He was there when Joseph was having his dreams. He was there when Joseph got an extra 2 years training because the baker forgot about him. He was there when Pharaoh was having his strange dreams. He was there when Joseph was in charge of all of the food. He was there when they heard about it in far off Israel and came to find someone who turned out to be their brother. He was in the midst of it all the time. He wasn't just filling in the gaps with miracles. He was there all the time in the natural as well as the supernatural. And we live that way. We live on the sovereign will of God. When we have sickness or when we are in trouble, we pray and we look to God. And God can do anything. From time to time, we'll see something entirely miraculous. Sometimes God can raise the dead. It's not impossible. I've seen it once or twice. God can heal. God can do wonders. God can do marvels. But don't think you can switch things on. Learn that God is not only the God of salvation, he's the God of creation. He not only saves your soul, He rules in your circumstances. He's not only being with you when you're in church, he's with you when you're in the dungeon of Pharaoh. He's with you all the time. No, every hair of your head is counted. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without he knows about it. You live on God. This is our Father's world. And he's in control of it. Every single detail. You learn to live on him. This is part of what it means to believe in the God of creation. You pray. You won't understand prayer. You may say, how does prayer work? I haven't the slightest idea. How does prayer work? I mean, what goes on in heaven when we pray? Do we get God to change his mind? What's going on when we pray? I don't know, and nor do you. What you do know is when you cast yourself upon God, things happen. You cast yourself on God and you pray. You might be left in the dungeon for 2 years, but even when you're in the dungeon for 2 years, God's working on your behalf. And the longer you wait, the bigger is what you're waiting for when it comes. Little things God can give them tomorrow morning. Miracles, they might take a bit longer. Signs and wonders, magnificent positions like Joseph, they may take a couple of years. But in the midst of all that's going on, God is there. This is part of the doctrine of creation. Jesus carries all things along by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. He's the Lord, he's the King. And we have to learn to believe it. We have to learn to live on the sovereignty of God. We live by our fellowship with God. We live with prayer. We live on believing that God is in control of everything. When everything is going wrong, everything is going right. Do you believe that? And that's just Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things work together for good. It means when things are going wrong, they're really going right. And you may say to me, well, you know, those are the bad things. Those surely only applies to good things. God works all these good things. Does God work bad things together for good? Does God work sins together for good? Does God work mistakes together for good? Does God work together things for good that we never should have done? I answer, yes. God doesn't need to work good things together for good. They're good already. It's only bad things that God needs to work together for good. It's when you make mistakes that you can hand your life over to God and he'll throw it all into his pot and mix it all up and somehow something good comes out of it. You don't even know how he does it. And it doesn't justify what you did. Joseph doesn't say, what you did in selling me, it was a good idea. Doesn't say that. It doesn't justify what you did. What you did was wrong. But even though what you did was wrong, God can still work it together for good. I hope you believe in that. If you don't, you're in trouble because you do a lot of things which you shouldn't have done. But this is the best news there ever was. That even our mistakes, the God of creation can somehow put into his pot and bring something good out of it. And the greatest example of all is the cross. The worst thing everybody ever did in the history of the world was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet in the midst of that crucifixion, they were not getting their will done. God was getting his will done. And when the demons were throwing a party and they had Jesus dead and buried and they were all celebrating in hell, we've got it, we've dealt with him. He's dead and buried. We're never going to see him again. We've got rid of this Jesus. And the demons of hell were throwing a party because they got rid of the Son of God. They didn't get rid of him for more than a few hours. And God shook the tomb and that earthquake came and the Son of God was raised. You can't keep Jesus dead and buried. He'll be alive within days. And that which they thought was the great triumph of over the Son of God. They were not triumphing over the Son of God. The Son of God was triumphing over them. They were not getting their will done. He was getting his will done. And what happened at the cross will happen in your life. Even when Satan thinks he's getting his will done, God will work it together for good. And the outcome will be God mixes it all up and brings something good out of it. Believe it. It happens. You've done something you shouldn't have done. Admit it. Don't pretend you didn't do it. Don't justify it. Say, yeah, no, we sold Joseph into slavery. We never should have done that. Admit what you did. But then hand it over to God. Tell him the truth, but hand it over to him. And see what he will do. And some of your biggest mistakes actually contribute to the blessing. Some things which you shouldn't have done, God will somehow mix them all up and he'll bring blessing out of it. Believe it, God can do it. Because he's the Lord of creation. He won't only save your soul, he'll save your circumstances. He'll work in your life. Believe it, trust him. Commit everything to him. Hand your life over to him. And trust him to be the God of providence, the God of nature, the God of the ordinary as well as the supernatural. May not even be miracles there, but even if there's no miracles, he's still there. And he'll work all things together for good to those who love him. It's not for you if you're not saved. Those who love him, but those who are called, those who are brought to Jesus according to his purpose. It's not for everybody. For those who love him, those who are called, those who come to faith in Jesus as the Saviour. He's the head over all things for them, for his people, for the church. He'll be the Lord of creation. He'll hear your prayers. He'll work naturally as well as supernaturally. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Learn to believe in creation as well as miracles. Learn to live naturally as well as supernaturally. And you'll experience the blessing of God upon your life. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, I want to praise you and thank you tonight in the name of us all that you are the God of the natural as well as the supernatural. You're the God who counts the hairs on our heads and looks after our clothing and our anxieties and our concerns and our worries, not only by miracle but by being with us when we need you. Even when days are dark, even when we are in prison, even when we are betrayed by some Mrs. Potiphar in our life, Lord, we want to trust you tonight as the King of creation, the Lord, the Sovereign One, the one who works all things together for good. Deliver us from fear. Deliver us from anxiety. Deliver us from panic and alarm when things go wrong. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to believe your word and know that you're in the midst of every circumstance. May we believe that you are the God of the natural as well as the supernatural and live in such a way with such peace and such contentment and such security in yourself. Do it in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.